Hello, friends, and welcome to God Chat. This is our first recording that we did in English, and we were studying the book of Genesis, and we talked about the main points of chapters 1 through 10. We recorded this on a Friday night in between a group of us that consisted of people that spoke Portuguese and English, and you can hear the Portuguese group talking on the background, so that's why these recordings have a little bit of noise on them, but we hope that you're still blessed by this recording. Hopefully, in the future, we'll find a way to record these conversations in a quieter place when we divide the groups, but so far, unfortunately, we haven't been able to be so far away from each other that we wouldn't be able to hear. So we hope you are blessed, and just leave us any comments or feedback, and hope that we'll record more of these in the future. Thanks. So the first thing is, the first few verses here, actually the whole chapter one is talking about creation. One of the things that I talked about at the beginning of this Bible study is like way 10 weeks ago. It was the verse that here says, verse 2, where it says the earth was without form and void. And it says the darkness was upon the face of the deep. That word, without form and void, or empty and void, or formless and void. It's an expression in Hebrew called tohu bohu. And that expression is used in Jeremiah 4. Let me see if I could go there really quick and read it again. But Jeremiah 4. And I think I need to figure out what the verses are, because I don't recall, but it's... Let me see if I can find it. I should have had that in my notes. I forgot, so I'm sorry about that.
Verse 23,
exactly. Yeah. Is there a cross-reference that you found?
Genesis 1, 2.
Yeah, there you go.
It says formless and empty.
Yeah, so but it's the same term. And what it says here is that, verse 22, for my people are foolish, they have not known me. They're sottish children, and they have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. And I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. So it's very interesting that here, formless and void is equated with, like, just within the context that it's people that don't know God. My people don't know me. There was no light. I looked at the heavens and there was darkness. Right? And it's interesting that in Genesis it's saying the same thing. There is darkness. And it feels like what it's the story line in Genesis is talking about something deeper than just physical. It's talking about spiritual, because it does say now in Genesis 1, it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So apparently there was something, but it was chaotic. There was not cohesive. It was just dark, mm-hmm. And there was nothing. It was empty.
Right.
And here's the Spirit of God. And then all of a sudden he says, let there be light. So what was dark turn to light. And it's interesting, there's no light, there's no sun or stars that were put in place on the first day.
Yeah, that's something that John quite says, understood, is unless it's the light of God. You
right.
know, because there's no, like you said, no sun, no stars, no nothing on that first
yeah.
day. That just,
and I think John, in John 1, he says, the light came into this world and the darkness did not overcome it.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
It says that the light came into the world and then he equated the light with Jesus.
Right.
It's almost like these things like are so parallel that are interesting, like interesting little things that are happening, that it's probably Jesus coming in. And we know from Colossians that says that everything was created by Jesus. You know, everything that was made, he was the one that had the command. So what was coming out of his mouth, you know, God here, Colossians says it was Jesus. So that's interesting to me. Like, the light came on the first day. Could be Jesus as the light. And then he starts creating the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's just a different type of interpretation.
Overpower,
yeah.
Power.
Well, when you look at Revelation and it talks about the new heaven and new earth, we don't need the sun and the moon because we have God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so it's the same thing. The light
cool,
will
that?
Be from God.
Yeah.
Not the sun.
Not the sun.
Yeah, that's really cool.
And so it's the same light
yeah.
in the beginning and at the end.
That's really, yeah, that's awesome. So, you know, and then it talks about evening and morning being the first day. This is the way that the Jewish people talked about days.
Mm-hmm.
It starts in the evening, and then you have the day, the light. So it starts in the dark part of the day, then it goes to the light. That's why on Sabbath, we celebrate Sabbath at night.
At the yeah.
And then sunset to sunset. Anything else that you guys saw interesting in chapter 1? And I have the King James here in my iPad. I lost all my Bible translations.
Oh, really?
Because, I don't know, I think I updated the app.
Oh, no.
And the app, like, just lost all my translations.
Oh, wow.
So if there are some difficult passages here, I'll have you guys read it if you have a different translation.
I have the NIV, New King James.
New King James.
Yeah, and I got the New King James. Also.
Yeah, so those would be similar. Cool. Anything else you guys saw that was interesting? I mean, to me, the other thing was... Go ahead.
Oh, the only thing is, you know, it talks about the ferment on the second day. Where was it? The ferment and... what I've understood that is... that's that... Originally, there was a... Like almost a, I don't know how to describe it, like a almost like a cloud or something above the earth. Is that kind of how?
Yeah, well, it says that God separated the waters
mm-hmm.
from below and from above. Like he made an expanse or a firmament
mm-hmm.
in between.
Okay.
So scientifically, this is obviously unproven, and
uh-huh.
there's no evidence. So we have to accept it
mm-hmm.
by the word of God
mm-hmm.
that there was, you know, water above the sky when
mm-hmm.
God made the sky. So he made the water
mm.
separate.
Mm.
So he made the water on the earth, then the sky, the atmosphere, the stratosphere,
mm.
and then outside of that, there was a ring of water.
Mm.
That's what it seems to say, because here on verse... verse 6? Yeah. So let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters.
Mm-hmm. Well, I wasn't sure if that was like more like cloud waters or actual waters.
I don't know. From what I think, because in Genesis 6, it says that the waters above broke open.
Mm-hmm.
So you can imagine, like, if it was going to rain
mm-hmm.
and flood the whole earth.
Yeah.
if that was the case, and that was enveloping the earth, blam, that blasts, and then the whole earth is flooded.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Maybe. But again, you know, it's only the Christians that believe that, because, you know, nobody else in science would believe that at all.
Yeah.
I don't think. At least I haven't seen any scientists describe the earth like that at all.
No, the scientist is more, it's the way it's always been.
Mm-hmm.
Just like in Noah's time, it's never rained. Our scientists can prove it has never and will never rain.
Yeah.
Although I have heard some reports that some people indicate that early Earth had a barrier around it.
Oh, really?
Similar, but not exactly like this. But that's not everybody. That's just... I've heard that in some reports that,
and I don't know. I don't have a lot of evidence.
They're always speculate. I mean, there's no one there, so they're always speculating based on.
And I know from ancient cultures, and I don't have evidences to prove it, but I heard a sermon once where they said that the ancient world believed there was a stop, like a ceiling to the earth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like almost like an iron type of feel to the earth, like a ceiling.
Okay,
that's what a lot of ancient cultures believed. You know, and so that might be part of it because of the, you know, the water being above the stratosphere.
Okay.
So anything else?
Descendente sem usar para mantimento. Então você vê que Deus dando para eles como conchimento.
Like, so the sun and the moon were not named.
Right, that's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah. I don't know, when did the names come about?
Yeah.
Well, it's, some point.
It's fairly soon because it says, I have to find how soon it is, but but yeah, I know it wasn't named.
Doesn't say when. Maybe later.
So, are we okay moving on to chapter 2? So in chapter 2, it ends on the 6th day, and then verses 1 through 3, somebody wants to read that since we can talk about the seventh day.
Okay. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created in me.
So it's the word rested, you know. Sometimes we think of resting as like, well, I'm tired and I'm going to rest. But God just spoke and things came into being. So the idea here for resting, I believe, and I don't know if Old English would agree, since that's the word that was used in the King James, and that was one of the first translations, that means he finished his work, therefore, like a lawyer, I rest my case. I don't have anything else to add. I'm done.
Okay.
I'm complete. It's complete.
Complete, yeah.
In NIV, it says rested, but in the footnote to it, or ceased.
Right. So I think that's right. If we interpret that not as God getting tired, but God as ceasing his work, being completed, he has nothing more to add.
Yep.
And then he sanctifies the day, he blesses the day, he calls the day holy. Set apart, you know, the word holy means to be set apart from the ordinary. So it's not to be a day that's supposed to be ordinary. It's a day that's to be set apart. Another thing that I found interesting here in chapter 2 is that it says that, you know, in chapter 1 that he created man, male and female. like he created human beings, and then it goes back to describe the creation of men again. You know, like this happens all the time in Jewish scriptures. They go kind of do an overall kind of summary, and then the very next point they make is an expansion of that point. Or in their poetry, they'll have a point, and then they'll have another statement that says something different, but it's about that same point that they did before. Like that repetition is something that's very common in the Jewish scriptures, and it's very different than the Greek, you know, that we just went through in John. Everything is about, like, you know, we're just going to tell you what happened one after the other. And in the Jewish scriptures, they take their time. It's a lot more poetic. You know, the words have a lot more deeper meaning, it feels like.
And I remember when I was originally studying the Bible, you know, a lot of people will actually claim this, they'll actually cut up Genesis because they'll actually claim it was two books and it was put together. So there's a lot of Christians who, particularly in academia, who typically will just do, they think more, probably more Greek-like, and they'll cut it up and they'll claim, you know, but they'll cut up the whole.
And put it in order, you mean?
Yeah, in order, yeah. Uh-huh. At this part, at this point, you know, that's pretty common.
Yeah, but that kind of goes against, I feel like, against the rest of the scriptures, how they kind of do that parallel thing. They make a point, then they make the same point again, then they expand on the point.
Well, I think, you know, I'm sure what happened is that, again, we have a more of a Greek mindset. I mean, the whole Western culture had, you know, began with Greek. And I'm sure, if I check back, I'm sure some academician is wondering, why is they starting again?
Yeah.
And then go through here, and then they look, oh, if I put it here, you know, and then
makes
I start
more
to
sense.
Say, yeah.
Yeah,
so. But, which, but I like what your description of, you know, the Hebrew is different than the Greek. I mean, there's a difference in terms of how they, they do that. And that's why the New Testament, I think some, I don't know, if some people find it easier to read because it does have that Greek background.
Right.
In some of the Old Testament, so.
I find it very moving that everything was created by the Word of God except for men. You know, in verse 6 here, or verse 7, in chapter 2, the Lord God formed man out of dust, out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You know, I'm not sure. Well, I guess we're just assuming he touched the ground to make man. It doesn't necessarily say that he did. It just says that he formed man out of dust. So maybe that verb form means mold. And I don't know if it does. Does the NIV say something different? Verse 7.
I just said
verse 7, yeah.
The footnote, you know, man or Adam sounds a lot like ground in Hebrew.
Interesting. The other thing that I found interesting is that the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and then he put them in there. Like, he created the world, and we almost picture, like, God, he made the world, but he was already in Eden, right? That's kind of how we picture. But it feels like it's saying here that after God made man, he made the garden so that he would take care of it. That's kind of interesting because I've always thought that, well, God made Eden, and then he created Adam in Eden, you know? Just a little something here that it feels like it's saying that. And then God planted a garden after he made the man.
Yeah, in verse 15, it says the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden.
Yeah, see, another evidence of that, which is really cool because I always thought, well, God just makes this beautiful garden, And then he creates the men already inside the garden. And it feels like, no. It feels like, here, let me make you a garden. Right, you're watching me. And I'll make the garden for you.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's more beautiful.
Yeah.
That's much more beautiful, much more personal to me. Like, just watch me create.
Mm-hmm.
Everything else was already created except for the garden.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I just thought that was very cool. And obviously the woman, you know, but he didn't actually witness her being created because he was sleeping.
Yeah.
What else do you find interesting?
Mine talks about the tree of life and the tree of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Good and evil.
Yeah.
And what verse is that?
Two highly significant trees.
Yeah.
Story.
Is that on chapter 2 or is it already on 3? 2:9. Yeah, there we go. It's very interesting that
it doesn't really tell a lot about
it just says there's two trees. One tree is the tree of life. The other is knowledge of good and evil, almost as contrast. One is a good one and one there's something there. You know,
let's talk about it again in 17. But you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.
So there you go. It's almost like one is good, the other one, don't eat of it. You're going to die. And, you know, why did God do this? Why did he put two trees? Looked like maybe they were side by side or in close proximity to each other. Eve, on chapter 3, it says that Eve looked at it and it felt like it was good for food.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't an ugly tree.
Right.
It wasn't a tree that maybe was any different than other trees.
Mm-hmm.
Except that God said, don't eat of this tree.
Mine says, testing the human's obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
For just part of the reason.
It's interesting. That's the only thing they had to do was not eat.
Mm-hmm.
eat of that tree.
I have a different approach to that. I think God put that tree there to protect them. And here's why I think he put that tree there to protect them. Because that was the only tree where the serpent could stay in. There was no other tree that the serpent was free to go around. So in the midst of, you know, we looked at in John how God says, you know, there was an enemy and he calls the enemy the devil and all that. And we talked about this in our first meeting and, you know, how there is an enemy. It seems like the Bible is very, very clear on the fact that there is an enemy. And apparently God's binding the enemy to just that one tree. Protecting them, because what if the enemy had free reign on all trees? No matter where you went, here's the enemy trying to tempt you.
Sure.
And God is saying, I'm going to restrict the enemy just to this tree. And the only thing I tell you is don't eat of it.
Yeah.
It feels to me there's some sort of a protection going on here, because the enemy doesn't have free reign to go anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
He just is bound to that one place.
Hmm.
But it is, you know.
I just know traditionally people have talked about that.
Right.
They have it. What does do obedience?
Yeah,
I know it with what we'll talk about it with 3. I know with the serpent. You know, I was always confused because I always said that after the serpent. Well, later on when the serpent is judged, it says you'll slither on your You'll never walk.
Mm-hmm.
And I couldn't ever figure that out until someone told me that the Hebrews typically believe that the serpent this time used to be very beautiful. He used to have wings. He used to fly around, actually.
Mm-hmm.
So he used to be an incredibly beautiful creature and would actually fly to different areas. So it actually, when it you know,
it was cursed.
When it was cursed, it lost its wings.
Yeah. It could be.
Which is,
yeah.
And I know. Well, anyway, I can't remember if Ellen White says that or not, but I know I've heard that people have said that in traditional Hebrew knowledge, because I couldn't ever figure out why it would say that it was cursed on its stomach, but it makes sense if it used to have wings and be able to fly. Because I don't think all the animals look like they do now today.
Yeah.
I mean, that's kind of started to realize that there could be, you know, significant differences to how they originally planned to be.
Yeah. So anything else? Chapter 2, should we go on to the temptation? Mm-hmm. Chapter 3. So somebody read up to verse 5.
I'll read. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
So my first question that I asked at the beginning is right here, the answer. What is the lie that the serpent said?
Well, it's kind of two things. You know, the primary one is you will not surely die.
Mm-hmm.
But he starts off questioning God. Did he really say? And then he misquotes God.
Mm-hmm.
You must not eat of any tree in the garden. So he actually lies about what God said.
Exactly. That's exactly right. First, he cast doubt on Eve's mind about what God truly said. Then he misquotes God. And then he says he's a complete liar because you're not going to die. He's lying. And then he says, not only is he a liar, but he is afraid that if you do it, you're just going to be like him. And he doesn't want to. He's too controlling to want you to become like him. See, it's a multifaceted lie. A lot of the times, we just think it's that you shall not surely die. That's the lie.
Mm-hmm.
And then we talk about, you know, and then we have that whole theology about the immortality of the soul and all that. But it feels like Satan is a way deeper than that. He's saying God is somebody you should not trust. He's a liar. He's a control freak. All this stuff, like he's completely demolishing the character of God in just this one conversation. And that's his whole purpose for all eternity. And that's why it says in John, and the point being that we went to John first, is because then we can look at this and kind of put it into context that that when he said that, you know, we keep remembering, oh, Jesus said that, you know, he came to reveal the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Because right here, the Father is being misquoted. The Father is being set, you know, set up as a liar.
Right.
Set up as somebody that should not be trusted. Somebody that's a control freak. So, the very third chapter of the Bible, we have the huge lie, and though it doesn't end until the end.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, Eve also even
misquotes God.
Misquotes God because she says, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it." which God didn't say.
Right.
I mean, if you're not going to eat it, there's probably no reason to touch it, but he didn't actually say you shouldn't touch it, so.
Yep. At least it's not recorded, but.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. And then, so what happened? What happened in Eve? Like, what was her sin, I guess, is the follow-up question. If we found what the lie was, what is Eve's sin?
But she believed, she didn't believe God.
Right.
Is that's really, she believed the serpent rather than God.
She believed the lie.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And isn't this what God, Jesus says in the Gospels, he says, Satan is the father of lies.
Mm-hmm.
And here's Eve believing the first lie about God.
Mm-hmm.
And even before she, you know, the reason why she reached for the fruit is because she already believed the lie.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So the sin was already before she ate it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was already working in her. I mean, she could change her mind,
mm-hmm.
but the sin was already ingrained in her that she pulled it and she ate it. And then obviously she gave it to Adam. So then from then on, you know, Adam gets the blame because that's the way the Jews think. You know, like they think the responsibility is on the man because God said in chapter 2 here that the woman, is to be a companion, a mate to the man. But then so that's the whole, you know, I think they took it to the extreme where they completely shut women off.
Mm-hmm.
But that's the way they say it in the Bible. Yeah. Like in the feeding of the 5,000 that we saw in John.
Right.
It says 5,000 men.
Man, yeah.
You know.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think that if somewhere I've heard that if Eve had, if Adam hadn't eaten of it, Eve would have died,
mm-hmm.
but Adam wouldn't have. So it's really, I mean, all depending on Adam.
Yeah, if it's
the first creation.
If salvation is individual, then mm-hmm. probably.
Yeah.
But would she? If we, you know, I don't want to rewrite history, but if God spared the life of both of them, when he did say you're going to die when you eat of it, something happened because they didn't die, right? What happened? Well, they realized in verse 7, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. So they got afraid. You know, and then God said, verse 8, they heard the voice of God in walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. So they're hiding. They're afraid.
Mm-hmm.
That's immediately what happens. So when sin enters, we're afraid of God.
Mm-hmm.
Did God change?
No.
When he came up to Adam and Eve, was he like screaming?
Adam, where are you?
Was he?
No.
If he was, would he have come forward? Or would he try to hide even more?
Right. Exactly.
You know, I think just the fact that Adam says, responds right away to God,
mm-hmm.
I think God has not changed, and God is is very loving still.
Mm-hmm.
Where are you? And then, oh my gosh, you know, what are we doing? We're hiding from God. And then they come out.
Mm-hmm.
When they realize that God is not there to crush them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's very interesting.
I was going to add one other point, too, and I don't know if you know anything about this, but, you know, the whole discussion is between Eve and serpent.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then but it says her husband is with her.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no discussion of Adam, just, you know,
having a dialogue.
Serpent, but yet it's described as with her. And I've heard people, like in our church, have said that
she was
with
alone.
Her, if she was alone, that with her does not necessarily. I've tried to look up the definition of that word with, but I've never been able to.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have an actual. But I've heard with does not mean they're actually together. But I know some books, some in general Christian terms, explicitly very much, not Adventist books, but other books, claim that Adam was there, and he just didn't say anything.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to say one or the other, but it seems to me even if he was with her, he would have spoken up,
yeah.
I think.
You would think that.
You know,
yeah.
so it could mean like with her,
mm-hmm.
it could be he was in the vicinity,
mm-hmm.
but he maybe wasn't hearing the conversation.
Mm-hmm. That's what I was thinking. I
you know,
didn't know if he had any notes.
He might be,
yeah.
you know, taking care of something,
mm-hmm.
you know, like from here to there.
Mm-hmm.
I may be having a conversation with you here.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody distracted over there might not hear what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Who knows? I don't know.
Yeah.
You know, I think a lot of the times, and it's not to bash our church, but we make these little points that could go either way. Like, oh my God, this is dogmatic, and this is what he was not with her.
Mm-hmm.
And then people have arguments and discussions, and like, oh my, just let it go, you know? Maybe not.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a really crucial point? Maybe.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not.
No.
Yeah. I don't know.
Well, anyway, I was just wondering, so.
Yeah, what I've always heard was she was not with him when he was talking, and then went and got him to give him the stuff.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But
and that's what I was saying.
But their point at that was she wasn't with him
uh-huh.
where she should have been, so that's why she got in trouble, because she wandered off.
Yeah.
So that was the point they're trying to make.
Yeah, tell that to the women over there.
Yeah.
See what they think.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, that's an interesting point, too.
I think I have heard at least one pastor mention that. So.
Yeah.
That. And I know that Paul later on, it's funny because people generally put Adam as the cause, but later on there's a section where Paul says that Eve was the first sinner.
Yeah.
And really nails it on Eve, so.
Well, it's clear that's humanity.
Yeah.
Humanity decided,
mm-hmm.
I want to believe the lie,
mm-hmm.
and there are doubts in my mind about God's character,
mm-hmm.
and what he told me as truth. And I'm going to see whatever I see here in front of me.
Mm-hmm.
There's no problem. Fruit looks beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
God must be lying.
Mm-hmm.
You know, granted, they may have been gullible because they had never been tempted before.
Mm-hmm.
But yet they were talking to God every day.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure that God said something like, don't go there,
mm-hmm.
because things are not going to turn out right.
Oh, yeah.
So,
the thing I've heard on Adam was his real decision was, do I trust God if Eve dies of making another Eve?
Mm-hmm.
Was what his choice was.
Yeah.
Trusting God or not.
Right.
Chose not to, so
right.
They both ate.
Yeah. So, you know, there are the curses here.
Mm-hmm.
And then somebody read verses 15, because I think this is a very, very cool verse, 3:15.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.
So, many, many, many scholars believe this is the first presentation of the gospel, of the good news of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's this prophecy that God is making. In the King James, it says, it shall bruise thy head, it being her seed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Or crush, in the case of the NIV. And then the serpent would crush the heel, or would bruise the heel
mm-hmm.
of the seed.
Mm-hmm.
And I should have done my homework and try to find out what that expression means, bruising the heel. But it's certainly here a picture of crushing the head of Satan.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because Paul says later that, is it in Romans?
Romans 16:20
yep.
is a cross-reference in my Bible, and it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you.
Mm-hmm. See? So the church, it says here that the seed of the woman,
mm-hmm.
you know, yeah, being Christ, will crush the head of the serpent. But then Paul says, you as the church has a part in the crushing of the head of Satan. And I think, obviously, because if we're representing God and if we're representing the truth and if we're preaching the truth, the lie is going to be crushed, you know. And if people believe the truth other than the lie, you know, about God, and he's not controlling, he's not, you know, he's not lying to you, he's not all that. So I think that's really cool. Anything else in chapter 3?
And probably the women's least favorite verse in the Bible is chapter 3:16.
Oh, yeah.
Now increase the labor, the chains of childbirth.
Your desire shall be for your husband, and she will rule over you. Yeah, that's not very...
And then to Adam, he says, cursed is the ground for your sake, and sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. And then thorns and thistles shall it bring forth, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. So, wow. You know, the whole creation gets a curse because of the sin. You see? Then there's thorns and thistles, and there's hard ground and hard work, hard child labor, you know.
Yeah.
Wow. Imagine a world without it. You know? How would childbirth be without pain? Or how would cultivating the world or the ground be, you know, without that tilling the ground and all that heavy work, you know, think about farming and how hard it is and the machines we need.
Oh, yeah.
You know?
Well, and because of that, too, the animal world was corrupted then, too, because, you know, that was the whole point of then, you know, animal eating animal, and it was, you know, before that there was none of that, and then,
no mosquitoes.
Yeah, no mosquitoes.
No gnats.
And in a certain sense, I've heard that when Adam ate the fruit, then Satan became like the head of Earth. So he probably that was probably when he started pervert.
Yeah,
like a lot of the natural world.
Because that's what Christ said. Christ said the prince of this world will be cast out. So he qualifies. There is a prince of this world, and it's not me. You know, it's Satan. Satan got authority from men. You know, because God charged the men to say, "You have authority over all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, not everything. You have authority." And here's almost like Adam is giving the authority to Satan. You know, you're my Lord now because I chose your life. And that's what God says, because there is the curse, and then Jesus said it in John and other places. And Paul says that all the time. You know, that Satan is the ruler of this world, king of this world, all that. Chapter 4 then. First verse, Adam knew his wife Eve. What does the NIV say?
Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant.
Right. The word here is actually a Hebrew word for knowledge, for intimacy, not just knowledge.
Oh, okay.
That's why the King James used the words know, you know, but it is intimacy, like a man and a woman, because right here it says, and she conceived, right? She became pregnant. So this is what God is saying, that knowledge, when it says the word know, it means intimacy. It means, you know, and that's why in John 17, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you may know God, the only true God, in Jesus Christ. You know, God himself uses that word to say this is eternal life, knowledge, that knowledge of intimacy that is presented here in Genesis 4, verse 1. So it talks about Cain and Abel. And Cain obviously was a farmer, and Abel took care of sheep. And then some time went on, and then Cain offered the fruit of the ground to God. And then Abel also offered something, but he offered of his flock. And then what does verse 4 say on your guys' translation?
Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering.
And then verse 5.
But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell.
What is the word that the NIV uses for respect?
God looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but with Cain, his offering, he did not look with favor.
Why was Cain's offering not favorable? It does say that in Paul. Paul says that Cain's offering was also unacceptable. Why was it unacceptable?
That kind of explains that in verse 6 or verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door.
So he had certainly something wrong. He must have known that it was wrong, because, you know, why would God do that and then say it's wrong? But we don't know, because it doesn't say. What is the right thing to do? Apparently what Abel did was the right thing to do. Mm-hmm. Offering that type of sacrifice is the right thing to do.
Mm-hmm. The blood of the I've heard that it, you know, it's the blood of the lamb, because he offered the blood.
Yeah.
Or Abel, or Cain, just offered the fruit. Mm-hmm. But there was no blood, because,
yeah. I mean, we can make a parallel to the Israelites. Mm-hmm. Worship, when God instituted that as the sacrifice. Then we look at the way Jesus died and spilled his blood, and then we look at Revelation, where it says the Lamb of God was slain. Lamb of God was slain, meaning Jesus, Abel's lamb was slain, pointing to the same thing, that symbol of death, you know. This is the sacrifice. It's a death.
Mm-hmm.
Not what you provide.
Mm-hmm.
Not your work.
Mm-hmm.
Not your labor.
Mm-hmm.
It's not you. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So God is saying, if you bring your labor as a sacrifice to me, that's not enough.
Mm-hmm.
But what is right, apparently, is the sacrifice, right?
Yeah.
That is what it seems to say. I think we only have maybe 5 or 10 minutes. So we better, like, see what else, what other points we see here. I know that he kills Abel because he's angry. And then he starts to freak out. Like, people are going to kill me, God, now that I killed Abel. He's not concerned that God will kill him, which is interesting.
Yeah.
He just says, people are going to kill me. And then God says, well, I'm going to put a sign on you so that people are not going to kill you.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, verse 15, the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. So, you know, the other interesting points here, that it's going to start talking about genealogies.
Mm-hmm.
You know, who did they marry?
Sisters.
Yeah. Right. There is the only choice. They had to marry their own sisters.
Right.
And it's very interesting, too, because right here on verse 23... No, verse 19. What does the Bible explaining that is happening on verse 19.
It says at that point he took himself two wives.
Polygamy. Right there. And God is completely silent about polygamy. And he is for a number of years.
Yeah.
And the reason why I think that God is silent, even though he says, Jesus said at the beginning, that, he said to the Pharisees, he said, in the beginning God made them male and female, and they would become one flesh, and they would be one.
Mm-hmm.
And then the disciples, and the Pharisees said, why then did Moses give us divorce laws?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, it's because of the hardness of your hearts and the stiffness of your necks that God gave you divorce laws, meaning you wanted it so bad that God conceded.
Mm-hmm.
It almost seems to me that God is conceding many, many things,
mm-hmm.
starting here
mm-hmm.
with polygamy.
Mm-hmm.
He's not saying anything about it because he has a bigger purpose in mind.
Mm-hmm.
In my mind, I don't know what you guys think about that.
Mm-hmm.
I just found that interesting.
Yeah. And it's interesting too that Lamech, let's see. Oh yeah, then he starts bragging about killing people. You know, Cain killed somebody, but then he kind of, like you said,
he got afraid. Yep.
Yeah, but now Lamech is like, he's bragging about it.
Right. It feels like the people just immediately
mm-hmm.
went to a sinful mindset.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Like immediately.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Here's you have polygamy right away and people killing people and
mm-hmm.
not caring.
Mm-hmm.
And then all of a sudden, it escalates. You know, we can skip verse chapter 5 unless you want to go through the genealogy. You know, because it's talking about all these people that were born and how many years they lived. And they lived a long time, like 800 years, 900
mm-hmm.
years. You know, long, long time. It felt like their energy and their bodies were different
mm-hmm.
back then. And they started decaying as time went on.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, Lamech, this guy that bragged.
We are done.
Good. We'll be done soon. Thank you. So Lamech here is the father of Noah.
Mm-hmm.
And then immediately after this is when God says, you know, what happened? What happened to the world? Anybody want to read? Let's see. Verse 5. Chapter 6. Unless you guys want to stick on 5. I'm just saying that it's genealogies. I don't know if we want to go
6-5.
Yeah.
I can do it. That's fine. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Only evil continually. Do we have any people here that you can think of that is only evil continually?
No, there are some people.
Yeah.
You know, and I don't know whether, you know, a lot of people say that the world today is as bad as that. We don't know for sure. But there definitely are some people who are, they're so
evil.
So evil. And granted, some of them had, you know, bad experience, whatever it is, you know, bad experiences growing on. But they just, it became so dark early on that they just, that's all they know.
Right.
You know, and they just.
Mm-hmm. And apparently God is saying that the whole human race is like this.
Mm-hmm.
You know? Like it escalated to a point. So my next question is, why did God decide to wipe everybody out?
Mm-hmm.
That was the second question I wanted us to answer today. Why did he say, well, you know, everything, I have mercy on them, or, you know,
mm-hmm.
go and sin no more, you know, I'm not going to
mm-hmm.
kill you. Would that have solved the problem? Like he did
well,
to the woman caught in adultery.
Yeah. Well, I think there's,
there's, well, this is kind of my point. There's two points. Number one, he had to show that this was not acceptable because things were getting so bad that he had to have a demonstration that was not. And so he was going to flood. But Noah built the ark, but I know there's a section, Jude or Hebrews or whatever,
Jude,
somewhere where, you know, Noah preached for a long time, and God offered the chance for people to repent and come on board the ark. So sometimes when you read this early on, I always thought that God was going to rain down and only Noah was going to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
But in actuality, Noah preached a long time repentance,
mm-hmm.
and there was an opportunity for people to repent and be saved. So even though God was going to destroy the earth, he still offered people the opportunity to save themselves, and they just decided not to. So it's not, I don't think it's, like I said, some people, and I've talked to people, they, and I used to be this one that think that, well, it's not fair that God's going to destroy everybody, but God did offer the people the chance to repent.
I mean, it's, and I want to find that reference because I was looking for it today. I couldn't remember where it was.
I know it's.
But I know that the main thing is God didn't build that by himself, for sure. I mean, here's a boat that's ginormous, like, I don't know how many football field long, really tall, and he couldn't build that by himself.
Right.
So all the people that worked with him at least would have been warned. You know?
Yeah, the number I remember hearing is 120 years.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it took.
Yeah, I know that.
Because the 120 years comes up here in verse 3. It says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men, for he also is flesh, and his day shall be 120 years.
Mm-hmm.
So apparently, God is saying, it's going to take 120 years until the flood comes.
Okay.
You know?
Well, now, other people interpret. I was thinking that verse was
shortening the age,
our lifespan,
right?
Because the
that
longer you live, the more evil they became.
That could
and
be
so
true.
So if you limit it to 120, there's a limit to how evil you can be.
Yeah, that too.
That's
I think there's two interpretations, but I've heard the other interpretation of up until that time, or from then, from that pronouncement to the end, was going to be 120 years. That's how long it took him to build the ark.
And
that's where that preaching comes from, that 120 years preaching.
I thought there was a different reference to that.
Oh, really?
Yeah, I can't find it.
All right, so on the 600th year of Noah, was when the flood came, and then I don't know if it gives you a date of how old he was when he started.
Yeah, it doesn't.
Well, it just says that Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but I don't know if that's necessarily
how long after that God talked to him, or how long before that he talked to him. So, you know, chapter 7 and 8, and we got to wrap up because everybody's done.
Flood.
Well, chapter all the way through the nine chapters. Flood happens. Everybody's destroyed. They stay in the ark for a long time. And then, you know, obviously the waters recede. God gives them the promise. In chapter 8, and then
they had more kids.
Then they had more kids.
Be fruitful, it says, multiply and fill the earth.
Mm-hmm. So God apparently wasn't ready to just give up on humanity, but it got to a point, like you're saying, that if he didn't do anything, if he just had mercy, the world was going to be completely just evil. And what about people that would love him?
Mm-hmm.
Seemed like Noah was the only one.
Yeah.
What if he died in his generation?
Mm-hmm.
Then who could carry on the message of God?
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe God could send his son right then and there, before the flood, and spare all these lives being taken. But apparently he chooses to show a really, really hard lesson. You know, the world's going to be destroyed. You better watch it.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus makes a parallel that just like in the days of Noah, people are eating and drinking. Things are happening. You know, we're giving the warning. Christ is coming soon. Give your life to him. The world's going to end. You know, have a relationship with God. And the world's going on just like normal.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the same parallel. The world's going to end just like it did back then.
Mm-hmm.
You see? And people are going to be lost. So we better heed the warning of God. Right? Then it's talking about, you know, again, showing the humanity of Noah. He gets drunk, and then his kids, you know, he gets naked in his tent, and his younger son sees him, and then gets cursed because he sees his nakedness. So apparently, seeing the nakedness of your father was a really, really big deal back then, because he gets cursed for doing that. His brothers, on the other hand, go backwards and cover his father, but they never see him. But apparently it was a big deal to them that he gets cursed. And then chapter 10 is just another genealogy aspect. So,
yeah.
Anything else you guys want to add before we break?
Oh, there's some things we might go back into next week since
sure.
We're going.
Yeah, we could.
Some things, so.
We could do that. I think the main thing I'd like us to do always is always ask the big question. How does this show the truth about God? How do these stories show the truth about God? And if there is a story like the flood that apparently paints God as a control freak, a harsh judge, somebody that's ready to wipe everybody out, can we explain it in a way that would be equal to his love, or that would be the loving thing to do, you know? I don't know if killing people is ever the loving thing to do, unless everybody's dying of a virus,
right?
You know, and then like your leg, like you have cancer or you have whatever, and the only solution is amputation. It's a hard thing to do, you know, and that doesn't mean that those lives, kids that were dead, wives that were dead, did they have a choice? Thinking about that male culture, you know, the father says you can't go in, no matter what, you're not going in. But daddy, please, please, please. No. And that child dies. You see? But then the hope is at the end of the millennium, or at the end of life here, at the end of the world, they're all going to resurrect. And who knows? Some will be going, you know, to the resurrection of life. Some will be going to the resurrection of condemnation. We don't know. We can't judge. And plus, death is the sleep that Jesus talked about, right?
Yeah.
So they're not really dead. Their fate wasn't necessarily sealed because they died in the flood. Their fate was sealed from what they felt in their hearts. And we don't know. We don't know those kids. We don't know the hearts of some wives. We don't even know the hearts of some people that actually determined that they weren't going to get in. We don't know. So I'd leave it up to God to be that judge.